Well, I wanted to start today by reading why we're here in Leviticus 23. We've read it, but I like to take the time on the holy day to read that, Leviticus 23 and verse 23 to 25, dealing with keeping the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and we're here because our God tells us that to be here. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. We all like a Sabbath rest. We all like a whole time to break the routine. A holy convocation, and we're here today in a convocation, meeting together to study God's word together, to read his commands, his instructions to us, and we specifically deal with the Feast of Trumpets and the messages tied to that on this day. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And we covered that, and we did that. That's also covered in the book of Numbers, and I want to look at that because it has a little bit more leading into the message for today. In Numbers 29 and in verse 1, dealing with the offerings at the Feast of Trumpets. Numbers 29 and verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for you it is a day of blowing of trumpets. We don't have trumpets here. We trumpeted with our voice, and we did that. And we review the message of trumpets. But the memorial, the remembering, the events that are covered, the remembering the reasons trumpets are blown for alarm, for congregating, different meanings. We've heard many messages over the years about the blowing of trumpets and the meaning of that and the tie that is, the uniting us as a people. Verse 2, you shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Verse 3, their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. So in looking at that, why are we reading about offerings that we don't give or not required to give, and not that we do not sacrifice animals, because we understand that sacrifice was done by our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we no longer sacrifice animals. But I find it interesting here, and it's interesting that how God worked in the past with the physical tool of animal sacrifices and animal offerings and grain offerings. We notice here that there's a lot of different offerings. We give one offering of our financial blessings. Here there are many different offerings. A burnt offering, you notice, is given for a sweet savor. We also know that's compared to our prayers that go up, our sweet incense. We see that in different scriptures. But there's a part of offerings that is tied to that, a sweet incense. We're here today to please God, to bring sweet incense to him. The grain offering mixes the grain, the produce of the earth. We bring of our produce, of our income, of our blessings from there as an offering. But we notice also that it's mixed with oil, very symbolic. We know oil very much used to tie, representing God's spirit, anointing of kings, anointing with oil, asking for God's healing, for God's spirit to work with us, to do God's work with us. But in the grain offering, that is mixed. Oil is mixed with the grain, the produce of the earth. We're here with God's spirit, but we're flesh. We're mixed. We're dealing with that. And that's tied to this offering, this particular offering given on the Day of Trumpets. Also deals with sin, as every holy day does. Every day of our life deals with an offering, an atoning for sin. But notice that is tied as part of this offering. And also going on from there, after verse 5, verse 6 says, beside the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offerings and their drink offering, according to their ordinance. We understand that God put the moon as a keeper of the seasons at creation in the book of Genesis. The moon, the calendar events, the days, the new moon, the beginning of the month is there, and there were offerings tied to that for each new moon. There's a lot to the animal sacrifice system that was set up for many different reasons. It's always been interesting to me how God worked with the physical nation of Israel at that time with physical teaching tools that became symbols for how God was working spiritually. We understand that just as animals were sacrificed, they didn't pay the price for sins, but the sacrifice of the sinless Savior replaced that, covered that, and a different system was set up. But it's interesting how that is all tied to an offering given on the holy day that we're here for. We understand that the events pictured by this day, the seventh day, the blowing of the seventh trump is a pivotal event for the future world. Of course, for us, as we look at the change that was mentioned in the sermonette, the change to come, but it is a pivotal change where the world faces new governance. Let's look at it. I'll just quote this as we read it, I believe, last week. Revelation 11:15, and talking about the seventh angel sounding, the seventh trump. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We're familiar with that theme, with that event occurring on this day. I want to look at that a little bit in the message today, the kingdoms of this world, and contrast the future kingdom. As we keep the fall holy days, we realize much of the feast messages will deal with the new rules, the new government, the new kingdom of God that is set up, and what that will look like for the physical people living at that time. But let's, as we think about that, the change in government from man's government to the government of God being set up, we know there's a drastic change. In Revelation 19:16, I do want to turn there and read that. We read it last week also. But it deals with this time, and it gives us a little bit of information that leads to the message I want to focus on today. In Revelation 19 and verse 16, covering this same time, it says, "And he has on his robe," as he returns and is set up, "he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, that's not the only time we see that in the Bible. If we remember the book of Daniel, I'd like to go back to Daniel chapter 2 and look at Daniel 2:47. We see that this event that occurs at this time that is talked about in Revelation was prophesied by the prophet Daniel, was revealed to him and revealed in a dream to a physical king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2 and verse 47, we'll just look at that at this time, and we'll look at some more stories in Daniel later. But it says, this is dealing with after Daniel had God had given to Daniel the interpretation of a dream that the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. In verse 47, it says, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret.'" So by that miracle, by that power that God showed, that he revealed to this physical king, a very powerful king, he's proclaiming this, he's stating this. This is a powerful God who truly is a God of gods. So as we start the fall holy days, with the Feast of Trumpets, we rejoice in that return, the blowing of the seventh trump, the return, the setting up of a new kingdom, the return of the King of Kings. And we look forward to the changes that will occur. The end of replacing the kingdom of God, replacing the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms full of oppression, full of suffering, full of war. We think about kings and the history of kings ruler, and when I refer to kings, I'm referring to rulers and authority. Being an American, I've never been in a kingdom or been part of a kingdom. Most of us haven't. We remember the Revolutionary War fought to deliver from a kingdom that was seen as harsh, oppressing, greedy, wanting more taxes, unfair, and unjust. And so when I, and as we refer to kings and kingdom, it refers to the leadership, the authority that are in control. So this message was revealed to a physical king many, many years ago in Daniel's time. And what I want to look at today is the message that is fulfilled, that comes to fruition when that kingdom is set up. The title of the message that I have today is The Most High Rules. And we know that that will occur for the whole world, for mankind, in a most dramatic way when the pivotal events of the Feast of Trumpets come to be. But they also happen, as we see here and are revealed, even in the time of Daniel, God is still ruling. God is on his throne, and he rules. The lesson that God wanted mankind to understand, that God is working with mankind, calling mankind to repent from disobeying his rules, his laws, not following the purpose, fitting in with the will of God for himself, for mankind, for all of God's creation. God was striving to get that message across. His ways work, and he's in control. And even though he is allowing, during this time, physical kings, physical rulers, evil to be a part of the world we're in, it will need dealt with. He knows, God understands where evil leads, where man's government, where man's way of dealing with the problems and dealing with things leads. And if he doesn't intervene in the Day of Trumpets and the fulfillment of that, mankind would literally wipe himself from the face of the earth. We see people politically looking to that, looking to the fact that, you know, we're creating a mess. The people with, we can argue about the politics, the way to handle the problem, but mankind is leading the world to a lot of problems. We face questions about dealing with physical waste, nuclear waste, physical issues, the global warming issue. We can blame it on whatever. Can we solve the problem? We know we won't come up with those answers without God's intervention. But there are real problems that threaten the existence of human beings. And people are beginning to realize that. But they're not beginning to realize that they need God. They need God's answers. They need God's way. That part they're not understanding, and we know that they will not come to understand. We're witnessing people rejecting the Bible, rejecting any truths that God points out that lead to the answers for mankind. So as we contrast man's way with this future kingdom, we will look at things that point out qualities of the ruler, the king that is coming. The Most High will rule, and what are his traits that are different that lead to the answers that we are looking for. I'm not going to spend a lot of time covering the trumpets, that are the blast that occur, the physical damage that will occur to the earth, the wrath that deals, the wrath against the evil that is causing the problems, that is destroying God's creation. I won't spend a lot of time covering those details, but looking at the overview of the king that will deal with those, the quality of his character, the traits of his character that we seek to emulate as we look on this Day of Trumpets to the return of that king. And I want to focus on the message that God has preached throughout his word, throughout all recorded history, pointing out that God rules. God is in control. His ways work. That's what we will look at and focus today. It's a simple message. The Most High reigns is a simple thing to say, but understanding that, accepting that in our lives is not that easy. So, as I mentioned, when I refer to kings and rulers, to cover what I'm saying, I'm not It's not doesn't have to be a king or a kingdom. Like I said, I never grown up with that. I'm referring to, and I think what it is referring to is the leadership. It could be a president, a premier, a ruling party. Man's government is the kingdoms of this world. And the history of those kingdoms of man, what history is, we study history, and I studied history in school, it always revolves around wars, fighting one king against another. We think about the history of Europe, the history of Britain, France, always at war, 100-year-long wars, constant fighting one another, fighting over the colonies, Spain, Holland, Europe, France. They're fighting in their wars. God warned about kings, and I'd like to go there in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. The people wanted a king. That was not originally when God was working with the physical nation of Israel. He didn't give them a king. He worked through priests, prophets, judges. God gave them judges. But here in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1, we see where I jumped ahead in my notes, I believe, a little bit. Oh, I just wanted to bring the point out about war here in 2 Samuel 11, 1, and kings associated with war. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. And then it goes on to tell the story of David. But that's like reading history books, world history books. Every spring, kings go to war. That's what happened. That's what we associate with that. Then I wanted to go back to 1 Samuel, where the kings in the nation of Israel, the people demanded, wanted a king. 1 Samuel 8, 1-5, it gives God's warning about the kings. Israel demands a king, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his son judges over Israel. And then it gives the name of his sons, and they didn't walk in his ways and follow his ways. And then looking at down at verse 9, it says, God tells Samuel, go ahead and heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. It's a picture of men ruling as kings. And it's a picture that has held true throughout history. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. He said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. There's a time when every young man faced draft, called to serve your country in war and military. You were drafted to one of the services. And we still see government workers, the government operations that we get benefit from. You think about Social Security, the number of employees that work for the government to make that possible. It takes people for the government, the authority, to provide programs for us. So there are still many people. They're not enslaved. They're not, property of the king or property of the government. But they still work for the government, the ruling authority, to provide programs, to provide for the lives we live. And there's a big chunk of the economy, a big pie coming out of the economic dollars that goes to government. Government programs, government employees, a big part still goes to the funding of the government to do what the kings provided. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. We understand this principle that a lot goes in to supporting the government that we work for, so much that we are deficit. We spend more than goes in, and we face that. And we know that will lead to problems and does have to be dealt with. And those are problems that happen as a result of the way men govern. the way kings set up and operate. So it's not the ideal system God has, but the king, the future king, is different than that. And we will spend our time in this message looking at that. Let's look at 2 Timothy 23. 2 Timothy 23 is David's last words as he's looking to the future kings, to the future promise that God gives. Let's look at 2 Timothy 23, 1-4, and we'll begin to see the traits of the future King of Kings, the descendant of David. 2 Timothy 23 and verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high and anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just. So the king, the ruler, the authority ruling over men must be just. Point number one would be just. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. There's not much more beautiful sight than watching a sunrise, watch the darkness disappear and the light grow and start off as a little bitty glow and then to a full brightness of day. That's how the ruler, that's comparison of the ruler and his ruling, bringing light. Verse 5, although my house is not so with God, and he realized that that wasn't the story of his physical descendants, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, and this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? So we see three points here. I didn't emphasize the point in verse 3. I didn't bring out and emphasize the third point, ruling in the fear of God. So the three points in that short scripture there, dealing with kings and what they should be, what God is telling them a righteous king should be, just, light, and ruling in the fear of God. We're well familiar that the future King of Kings coming, returning to this earth on the blast of the seventh trump, fits those standards. In Acts 3, we'll look at verse 11 to 16, it points out one of the titles, one of the qualities, one of the traits of this future king. Acts 3, verse 11 to 16. This is after a miracle is done, a healing. It says in verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. They were greatly amazed at this healing, this physical healing. They knew of Christ doing many, many healings. Well, Christ was crucified, and here's another healing. In verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. A reminder to them of events that had just short time before occurred in the crucifixion of our Savior. But you denied the Holy One and, notice, the just, part of the title in verse 14, the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And that was a very convicting point. But I just wanted to focus on and bring out that point. Our future king is just. And we know that, and we see many points pointing that out. Let's look at Luke 2, and we see that, and we know, and we're familiar with, our Savior is a light bringer. a bringer of light. Luke 2, verse 21 to 32. In verse 21, it says, this is retelling the story of the birth of our Savior. And verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And then we see here a story of an event that occurred while they were doing this. In verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the promise that was given to the physical nation of Israel and to all of mankind. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, in other words, they were following the traditions, the customs, the law of Moses, that the mother and father, the physical mother and father, were a part of that nation. So he took him in his arms and he blessed God and he said, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, the salvation of mankind. He knew that with the birth of Christ, our Savior, that God's plan was working. We're familiar with God's plan. They understand the holy days, what they show us, how God is working through history towards his ultimate purpose, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Then verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. So part of the calling of this future king, our future King of Kings, is he's a light to the Gentiles, to all creation. He is that light. He's just and he is a light. A few chapters over in Luke 7, we will look at ruling in the fear of God. Luke 7, 11, verse 11 to 16. This is another miracle done. Now, it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Our future ruler, the King of Kings, is a very compassionate being. He's filled with compassion. And he said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he's raising a dead person to physical life. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then notice in verse 16, then fear came upon all. They saw this miracle, this supernatural event that they witnessed. And they were fearful. They knew this came from a supernatural being. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us all, and God has visited his people. We know and understand that our future king will bring the fear of God to people, the proper fear, the proper understanding of power and might. We see the teachings of that king, our King of Kings. We see them, he teaches when asked the great commandment. We're familiar with that scripture in Matthew 12. The greatest of all commandments, love God, and liken to it, love your neighbor. A trait, a character trait of the God family. So let's look at a few of those character traits. In Matthew 18, we see an important lesson that we're familiar with, important trait that is involved in rrulership, in proper kings. Matthew 18 and 1 to 5, this is when the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So they're looking physically, who's the greatest? Who's going to be great? Looking from physical terms that we're used to, that we understand, just as kings of physical nations go to war to prove their greatness, to become the greatest king. They're asking the question, well, who's going to be greatest in this future kingdom? And it's pointed out in this teaching, it's not the same. That's not the way the kingdom operates. In verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted or changed and become as these little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In verse 4, that's referring to, it says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So the humility, the being as a humble child that submits to and realizes that, you know, you don't compete with adults when you're a little child. You know, I grew up hearing as a small child, a little child, you have to learn your place, referring to, well, you realize physically you're not big enough to do all the things older siblings do, or your parents do, or adults do. There's a humility that needs to be sought as a child, to humbly realizing, well, that's just the truth that exists. We're small children. In the future kingdom, we have to have that understanding that we're pretty small fish. God is working with us. God is using us. God is empowering us. When God gives us more of his Spirit in full measure, we will be able to do much more. But we still have that understanding that we're not suddenly God. We are in the God family. We are God in the sense that we are part of that family. But we're still humble. We still have to have that humility, that serving, to be part of that kingdom. Another trait is that serving. In Mark 10, we see that pointed out. Mark 10 and verse 42, we'll look at 42 to 45. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, the authorities, the kings, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. Their rulers lord it over them. They make demands, they make requests, they get special treatment, just as celebrities are treated differently in the world around us. Of course, kings, rulers, authority, they expect that. They lord it over the common people, the normal people, the daily lives. They exercise authority over them. But notice in verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." And we understand that, and we review that. We look at that even in more depth during the Feast of Tabernacles and dwelling with God and spending that time in tabernacles. Service is a big part of the attitude, the heart that we have to have. We have a song about a servant's heart, and we look for that, and we seek that. And our King, the King of Kings, the Lord that rules and is ruling, has that heart of a servant. Let's look at John chapter 18 and bring out some more points about that. John 18, this is, we're getting into the time of the crucifixion. John 18, verse 33 to 39. This is when Pilate is questioning Jesus as he has been accused and is going to be crucified. Verse 33 in John 18, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' The answer in verse 34, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' In verse 36, Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? And Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So he made quite clear that he is the future king. He will come. He will bring his kingdom with him at the second coming. Chapter 19, verse 7, dealing with this time again of the crucifixion, the Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. They're seeking to kill their very Savior, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, because he had a respect for how Jesus handled himself, how he dealt with it, and knowing that there really was no just cause to crucify him. And this brought fear on him when he heard that this Jesus called himself the Son of God. Verse 9, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you? So that power, that authority, that might, he did possess that. And he's asking, Don't you understand, Jesus? I have the power to release you. Verse 11, Jesus brings a point out, the message that God has been trying to get out to mankind. You could have no power in all against me unless it had been given you from above. We know that comes from God allowing that. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. So they're politicking away to have our Savior crucified. And we're familiar with that story and that power. But what about power and authority? That's a bold statement made by our Savior facing crucifixion. You could do nothing unless God allowed it. And do we realize that? Do we understand that? That's the message that God has been trying to get to mankind throughout history. Let's notice that in Romans 13, that question of power and authority. Romans 13 deals with that and authority. It says in Romans 13, verse 1, Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. As I said, referring what I refer to as kings. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. It doesn't say they're godly. It doesn't say they follow God's principles. But God is allowing that. God is appointing that. God is in control and working it towards his ultimate will and ultimate time. We see that all authority comes from God. I want to go back to Daniel 2, a proclamation. We're familiar with this, but it's always been interesting to me that physical history records these events for us, these events that God dealt with mankind and physical kings, powers, authorities, great governments realized this. Daniel 2, verse 46 to 49 is the story after the fiery furnace, after God delivered his servants. Daniel 2, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. We read that part earlier. Reading on, this isn't the fiery furnace yet. That's further in my notes. In verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So God worked that to his purpose, to his way, to send a message out, proclamation. And Daniel 3 is after the fiery furnace. Daniel 3, 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar spoke. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." That's our God. And here's a physical king, an evil king, a king that put many people to death, but he was allowed by God, and God put him in authority for his purpose, for his overall purpose, for the future, for mankind. But that God, this king, this physical king, is saying, "Blessed be their God, our God, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." That's the power that that king had. He's decreeing that the God we worship should not be spoken against, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. It's just fascinating that that message reached a powerful physical king. Nebuchadnezzar also sent a message to the world, and you can read that in chapter 4. We won't take time to do that now. But it's fascinating, the message, the proclamation that was sent to the whole world by a powerful king. Imagine when that time, when that will happen. Imagine when the King of Kings, the true king, returns and deals with the evil kings, the rulers that destroy the earth, that attack God's people. You know, that's not a new message that ended in the time of Daniel or ended. If we study history, we see God's hand, an invisible hand, dealing with events in mankind's history. One well-known subject that we studied was the Spanish Armada that attempted to destroy the nation of England, Britain, the kingdoms of there, in their struggles of control and dominance in the world. And that didn't fit God's plan. But what's interesting is, that was a naval conflict. They sent a huge navy from Spain to conquer the army. But only 6 out of 29 of the ships that were destroyed by naval conflict, by war, overcome by the great British Navy, which was suffering from lack of money, lack of funding, lack of preparation. But there, you know, that Navy from Spain sent to destroy England, it couldn't do that. It wasn't in God's plan. Great storms, great weather problems destroyed most of that fleet, kept that from happening. It's a well-known event in history. To see God's hand dealing with mankind, we only need study the Spanish Armada. Or we can review the founding of American history, revolting against the physical king that we saw as unjust, unfair, over-greedy, taxing. And it turned the world upside down, that a little upstart country of Americans, farmers, merchants, beat the best trained army in the world. And we know that didn't happen by their great military might and power, but for God's purpose. And you see that over and over in the story when you study history. Or you can study World War II and see God's hand in stopping Hitler and the events that occurred, the battles that were swayed by God's intervention. Men had their part. There was great planning involved, but there were many, many unexplainable events that led to the fall of Hitler and the conquering of the Third Reich. We know and we see the prophecies. If we study Leviticus 26, the blessings and cursings, we see that our nation is refusing God's example, God's teaching, God's way of living, and physical curses are occurring. The pride of power is being broken, and we begin to see that. That is occurring in our lives, in our time. In our own physical lives, we witness God's intervention with physical life. We know very well Romans 8 and verse 28, that things work together for those that God, that love God, that are called according to his purpose, that are walking in his ways. God is dealing with us each individually. He will not tempt us more with physical things than we have a way of escape. We will be tested. We will be tried. But God will provide and is faithful to provide a way of escape for us. In conclusion, I want to go to a concluding part of Scripture in Ecclesiastes 12. It's used many times, but it sums up dealing with the message that God has been sending to the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we will look at verses 9 to 14. As soon as I can find it. It kind of sums up a message from Genesis on, as we read the conclusion in the book of Revelation, the coming of the King of Kings in his glory, a message that was sent, a message that is given to rulers of the world and to us individually. Verse 9, Ecclesiastes 12. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught people knowledge. The wisest man, the gift of wisdom from God. He taught knowledge. We have his proverbs. We don't have all of them. We don't have all understanding. But he taught people. Yes, he pondered, and he sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher, Solomon, sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. They lead us. They poke us to do the right thing. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by the shepherd, building together, uniting a bigger structure. Verse 12, and further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. But let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. The message God has had for all of mankind. He is ruling. He is on his throne. He is the Most High, and he rules. He controls the events around us. And our duty, our part of that, is fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. It's our purpose. It's our calling. It's the direction that makes the best men that we can be, to follow God. In verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment. The events of the Day of Trumpets, the future fulfillment that this day pictures, that keeping this day pictures, will bring every work into judgment. Evil will be dealt with, and right will replace it, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let us rejoice in that day.